Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we want to take this moment to say thank you. For it has been a light to our path. Your word has kept us, strengthening our faith in Christ, being the instrument to foster love and care for his church and his people. We thank you, O Father, for your word that keeps us from foolishness, but also wickedness. We pray that we would find our hearts enlarged by your Spirit, that through the study of your word we would be strengthened even more. And that blessing would be renewed this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the story is told how Albert Einstein attended a very formal political banquet, during which there was a series of speeches made, and it would seem from the account that he gave, that in his opinion they were all long-winded. Late in the evening, the principal speaker finally took the stand to speak, and it appeared that he was determined to speak longer than anyone who had preceded him. 2 hours later, he was still going strong. Despite the fact that his audience was yawning and doing so openly, Einstein, bored like everyone else, turned to the man who sat next to him and he whispered, "Now I am beginning to comprehend infinity." Well, by way of contrast to that, and I don't raise that illustration to sort of put you at guard before a long sermon, I use it because it strikes me how quickly this year has gone. That far from leaving us to comprehend infinity, what it leaves us, at least has left me thinking about, was the brevity of time. How quickly things go. Even if they seem in the moment long and hard to endure, but a short distance from it, it shrinks to the forgettable. It's something that has gone so quick in the scheme of things, in the series of events. It hardly seems a year since I last spoke to you on the cusp of a new year, and here I am again. Time seems to just race by. And surely we should then be as the psalmist who cries out to the Lord, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." Or in Psalm 90, which sometimes gets called the retired person's psalm, or the elderly's psalm, "The days of our lives are 70 years," we read. "And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Time stands still for no one, they say. Time is precious. And we are called by the word of God to recognise that and to use it wisely. And yet at the same time we're told not to hang on to it as if that is all that we have, and that we should panic at the passage of time, or that we should only live for time. We should live for eternity. We should live with eternity in mind. That as each year goes by, we remember that we're just that much closer to the dawn of our eternity. Indeed, as I want to reinforce to you by our passage today, we are just that much closer to the time when Jesus Christ will come again and bring an end to time. And so I draw your attention to Acts chapter 1. Jesus had been ministering to the disciples for the past 40 days. He'd been teaching them. He'd been encouraging them. And now they gather, they're assembled, and he assures them of the soon outpouring of the Holy Spirit, by whose power they will do the work that he is specifically commissioning, not only them, but his church, to take the gospel in an ever-increasing reach across the nations and across time to the end of the earth. And we read that when he spoke these things, something happened that gives incredible weight to what he just said, but also comfort in the light of that call, that command. We read, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, these were the last words of Jesus. His last message to his church until the Spirit came. And we read, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Here is the angelic testimony that Jesus, though physically removed from them, has not vanished. He has not ceased to exist. He has ascended into heaven, to the right hand of the Father. It's a departure, yes, but it's not a defeat. It's not a running away with the tail between his legs, leaving his troops behind to fend for themselves. No. For from this position, which is a position of authority, the angel says he will one day come again in all his glory and power. The angel is impressing upon their mind this great and wondrous truth, that this is reality. This is reality. But what the angels detect is that the disciples weren't letting it affect them. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean for us? What impact should it have upon us today? The angelic word gives a threefold impact. First of all, it tells them that this is to be a comforting return. Jesus is gone, but he is coming again in glory and in power. It's not stated there. But we know from the rest of Scripture what that means. It means the end of the present order of things. It means the end of Satan's stranglehold over humanity. It means the end of our struggle with the world, with Satan, with the flesh. That we will enter into the full liberty of the children of God. Paul in Romans 8 talks about creation groaning, looking for that day of the redemption of the sons of God. The day that Jesus Christ will come again will mean that the curse will be removed from this earth as it is transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. But if that's true for the earth, how much more so for us? All our weaknesses, all the snares that seem to trip us up in our daily lives, all our struggles, our weaknesses against besetting sins, we will enter into the fullness of what it means to be a Christian, what it is to be a son of God. This truth has been the source of great comfort to Christ's people as they are tired in the midst of labor, as they almost faint in the midst of trial. It's the truth that helps us to endure, that the crushing force of this world is not an infinite force that has an infinite life and power sustaining it. It has a time limit. And the one who rings the bell, who calls close, is our Redeemer, who is ascended on high. But you know, as we think about what the angel is saying here, the comfort is even greater than that which comes through release from suffering, through release from difficulty, no longer having to face temptation. It's much more than that. For the angelic testimony here tells us that he who returns is this Jesus. And we need to let the weight of that word, this, sit upon us and upon our minds. It's saying the same Jesus who walked with his disciples, who they saw ascend, this is the Jesus who will come back and bring an end to all the rebellion, to all the sin, and to all the impact of that even remaining in the lives of those who have repented of their sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. He is the same Jesus who walked with them before the crucifixion. He's the same Jesus who walked with them after the crucifixion in his resurrected glory and power. He's the same Jesus who now has ascended and sits in session at the right hand of the Father. And it tells us that there is no change in his work. That when he returns, he will still be Jesus, that glorious Saviour, that Saviour of his people who bear his name and bear witness to him. This is he who brought his people out of the bondage of sin and darkness. He was, he will continue to be, and still is that Saviour. Then he comes in all his glory, surrounded by a host of angels. And when we see him, we will have nothing to fear. For he who has walked with us throughout our lives is the one who comes to gather us to himself if we are alive in that moment. Indeed, in that day, the reality and glory of his work will be made plain for all to see as those who have trusted in him in this life are received by him and honored by him. But it's not only declaring that about his work. It is also declaring that there is no change in his nature. He will be as compassionate, as full of mercy and love to us in that day as we know him now. He is also holy and righteous, who sees through hypocrisy, who reveals wickedness wherever he sees it. That's what he will still be in that day. And when we return to the Sermon on the Mount and the closing verses, when we get there, we will see that Jesus will say to those who say, "Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that, we said this, I never knew you." That cutting, penetrating sight of the human heart that he had as he looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, he sees with false professors, even false shepherds, pastors and elders in the church. And he will exercise that same scrutiny, that same righteousness, and implacable purity of judgment. He will still be that in that day. So the Christian ought not to look on his coming with any more dread than he looks upon abiding in Christ now. He's the same. The joy you know now will be the joy that you will know then, but only enlarged. Same with the love and mercy. It will continue in that day. Jesus will be no different to you, though you will know more of his glory. And you will hear that cry, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Sadly, though, this return will be of no comfort to the unbeliever, because the truth still remains. Jesus Christ who returns is no different than the Jesus who ascended, no different than the Jesus who died upon the cross and then rose on the third day, no different than the Jesus who walked through the streets of Jerusalem and the towns and cities of Galilee and Judea. For the unbeliever, you will find that he who cleansed the temple of hypocrites will cleanse the church of them in that day, and will cleanse the world of the wicked. He will not soften his approach. It is a vain hope for unbelievers to think that in that day Jesus will suddenly forget about judgment and wrath, and that somehow you will be all right. He is the same Jesus who, out of total commitment to holiness, in taking the sinner's place, bore upon himself the wrath of God against our sin when he died upon the cross. So understand this, that if you refuse his work as a substitute for your own bearing of that wrath, he will not release you from the responsibility to bear it in that day. It is the same Jesus. And yet it is the same Jesus who still says, "Now is the day of salvation." Who says, "Come unto me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But you're not going to hear it in that day. That has a time limit on it. Now is the day of salvation for unbelievers. But if you think you can live without him now, understand you will find him the same to you then. And I don't want you to know that. I want you to know Jesus now. Call upon him and enter into the comfort, not only of his return, but if he's meeting you in grace, even now. Secondly, we see that we are to respond to this truth by seeing that it is a glorious return. For the angel says that he will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What can that mean? Well, surely there's only one way to interpret those words, and that is to remember how he ascended and say, well, that's what he's going to do when he comes. That as he ascended into the clouds, so he will come from the clouds back to this earth. In other words, it will be literal and visible. They saw him rise, and so we, if we're that last generation, shall see him come again on the clouds. Jesus in Luke 21 said that the mass of people in that last day, he speaks there in verse 26 of unbelievers falling down in fear. He says in verse 27, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is, this is something that people will see, but also that all will see. And they won't need satellite communication to be able to see it. I don't understand the mystery of it, but I hear the truth of it. That Jesus, when he returns, won't be sneaking in. Won't be just knocking on the doors of the churches. It'll be for all the world to behold him in his power and his glory. It will be personal, for we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In Philippians 3, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. In other words, it will be physical. It will also be unopposed. For when Jesus ascended, where were the high priests and the scribes? Where were the Roman soldiers? Where were the might of men? Where were the intellectuals that hindered his ascension on high? Where was the mob to oppose him? Indeed, it would be ridiculous to suppose they could. The point is that when Jesus returns, no one will be able to oppose him then either. No one will be able to stop it. The nations may gather together against God's prince, but in that day we will hear the horror of God's laugh at their arrogance and stupidity. His adversaries will perish. He will break rebellious nations with a rod of iron, we read in Psalm 2 and Revelation 19. His force will be irresistible in that day. But not only will it be literal and visible and unopposed, it will be in the midst of his own. They will be the favoured inner court of his appearance. When Jesus ascended, it was from amongst his gathered, assembled church. And when he returns, it will be the same. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we're told, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then in verse 17, that those who are alive shall be caught up with, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who have already died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven will come back. And those who are alive will be gathered up with him, to him. They will be given a glorified body, but they will be identified with him, and he will be seen in the midst of his people. And all the unbelievers, if they are able to look at all, will see the reality of his glory in the midst of his church. Friends, don't let anyone spiritualize this away from you. As some sought to do in Paul's day, this is why he wrote 1 Thessalonians, saying, you know, don't listen to those who say that Jesus has already come, just as in our own last 100 years or so, we read of those, we know of those who teach that Jesus had a secret return in 1914 and a few since then as well. Don't buy into their lies. Jesus is coming as a matter of fact, and his coming is glorious, and we will be caught up in that glory, partakers, co-heirs with Christ. That at the very least is what is meant by that, though it means much more. And then thirdly, it's an animating return. Do you see, do you feel the gentle rebuke of the angels? It's as if the angels are saying, when they say, why are you looking up? Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? It's as if they're saying, why are you still here? Why are you standing still? Why are you contemplating all these things but standing still? There's several possible interpretations of the nature of the problem that they are addressing. Spurgeon suggests that they are so caught up in the excessive and continuous wonder of what had just happened. They're just so taken up with that day. They're so full of joy, so full of wonder, they cannot but look up. And they have their friends in every generation who spend a lot of their time in speculating, particularly about the Lord's return, what it means, what it looks like, what are the signs. They are so caught up in disputes and discussions about these things that if you were to ask them, but have you spoken to anyone about just Jesus? They would be embarrassed into silence. They effectively do little for the Lord's coming. Spurgeon accuses them of making toys out of the scripture and play with texts as with a pack of cards. What does the scripture say? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So avoid these satanic traps, these false prophets who would peddle them. Cease to meddle with matters which are concealed and be satisfied to know with what is clearly revealed that Christ is going to return. It is a glorious return. It is the same Christ who is going to return. And be comforted and encouraged by those things. John Calvin, however, suggests that the problem is that they were desiring the tangible, or the physical evidence of Christ. In other words, they were looking up to heaven because they coveted to see Christ. Oh, if we could have him but one more day. Emotionally, they were so tied to Christ that they wanted to drag him back down. They wanted to hear his voice, to see him do his miracles amongst them. That they were crippled with a fear that without Christ they could do nothing. And are there not those in every age who seek some tangible physical experience or some demonstration? They cannot work without it. They feel no work will be effective without it. That the gospel has no power unless there is some visible display of power, some healing power, some other attended power. But we must by faith see Christ within us shortly, says Calvin. Another possibility is that they were being rebuked because of disbelief, as if they were disparaged of ever seeing Christ again. And is that not a real danger faced by many? It's nearly 2,000 years since this has happened, and he hasn't come back yet. And the church in the age in which we live is under severe attack in the West. Are you not left doubting and wondering? How we need to hear that even so, this day will come. Why are you standing, staring into heaven? It's probably a mixture of all of those, and you may be able to think of other reasons that the angel may have rebuked, because you may have heard those words spoken to you in a very personal way. But the final impact is the same. They were still there. And the angel is saying, why are you still here? He's not interested just in soul searching at this point. He's interested in foot moving. Why aren't you walking? Jesus has given you a command. He's given you the initial instructions that will see that command realized through your lives. So why are you here? Why aren't you hurrying back to Jerusalem? Why aren't you hurrying to call that prayer meeting? Why aren't you hurrying to wait upon the outpouring of the Spirit? What are you doing here? They were frozen in inactivity. That's the point. And that's the challenge. Are we frozen in inactivity? Surely we should be, by the reality of Christ's ascension and the promise of his return in glory and power as the same Jesus, should find here our greatest motivation to action. Did not Jesus say to them in Luke 19, "Occupy till I come"? We're not just to wait. We are to be stewards while we wait. We are to recognize the gifts that he has given unto us and use them. The materials he's given unto us in the gospel and the word of God, and make it known. We are to build spiritual muscle into our own lives, but also use that muscle in interacting into the lives of others. We're not all called to be evangelists, but we're all called to be Christians. We need to support those who are called to be evangelists, those who are called to be preachers, Bible teachers. We are to support the gifts that one another have. We are to be active. We are to anticipate his return, but not as an idle anticipation, but an active anticipation. And as one chapter in our lives might close, it doesn't mean that another door for another chapter is not about to open. And as it opens before you, will you not take that to the glory of Christ and serve him in that way? How does that day impact on this day? How will it impact on tomorrow? I can't answer that for you. But are you even wrestling with God about that? Do you ask the Lord what he wants of your life? And now that things seem to be changing, as things tend to at the end of a year or an end of a period, do you hold that future out before the Lord and say, "Well, it seems, Lord, you are waiting a little while longer before you return. And so you want me to do something else for you. Show me, guide me, strengthen me, encourage me. Continue to transform me that I might be useful for you." But I'm not wanting to just give a big stick here and challenge you to wrestle before God. I want you to see also the wonder of that. Jesus wants to use you. Your life, my life, with all our weaknesses, with all our failures, with all our imperfections, with the amount of forgiveness we have needed, which is greater than we have even asked for, because we don't see our sin as we should. Yet, he says, be active. Don't just tread water, waiting to die, or for me to come. A new year, a new service, or a renewed service. New opportunities, new people, same people, new ways of approaching them. There's an old story about three demons who are arguing over the best way to destroy the Christian missions in this world, to stop the gospel. The first demon said, let's tell all the Christians there is no heaven. Take away the reward incentive and the mission will collapse. The second demon says, let's tell all Christians there is no hell. They won't worry about telling others about Jesus. Take away the fear of punishment and the mission will collapse. And there's merit to each of those, isn't there? And Satan's using those methods, but there's a third one, says the demon, a better way. Let's tell all Christians there's no hurry. There's no hurry. And all immediately say, that's it. All we have to do is to tell them there's no hurry and the whole Christian enterprise will collapse. No, brethren, the Christian life, the gathered church, the worshipping church, the serving church, it's not a waiting room. It's not God's waiting room. It's God's work zone. And work takes place here until Christ takes us home. We are to serve God while we wait. As Paul testifies of the Thessalonians, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, they saw no inconsistency, no incompatibility between waiting for the Lord and serving the Lord, being actively serving the Lord. Indeed, they received a testimony to the greatness of it. And do we not see the wisdom of these two together? The waiting will keep the serving from becoming a drudgery. The serving will keep the waiting from degenerating into self-indulgence or even to disappointment. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word of Scripture to those gathered disciples at the ascension of Christ that drove them into action by encouragement and with hope and with joy. So they spent themselves in the service of the King they waited for, knowing that he was coming. Grant us that same grace. Refresh us by that truth. Help us to see not only the wonder of the ascended and ruling Saviour. Help us not just to be comforted by his promise that he is coming again. Help us also be comforted by the fact, till he comes, he calls us to serve him. And as we are filled with the wonder of that, grant us the grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.